We do wish you a happy 4th of July and a true celebration of what God has done for us and for this nation through the centuries. We have so many forebears who have courageously offered their lives as a sacrifice that we may experience so many blessings. They were a persevering people. I know a man who one time, when he was a little boy, got very discouraged, and his daddy knew it. And he came in and said to his son, "Now, son, the key to life is perseverance." He said, "Have you heard of George Washington?" He said, "Yes, sir." He said, "Well, he persevered. That's how you know his name." He said, "Have you ever heard of Abraham Lincoln?" "Yes, I have. Yes, sir." "Well, the reason you know his name is he persevered." He said, "You've heard of Elmo McCringle?" "Elmo McCringle." He said, "Yeah, see, he quit. And that's the reason you don't know his name." So it is true. We have many people who have persevered bravely and boldly, and we are so thankful. And today, two things coincide. One is the celebration of our political national freedom and the rights that come with that. And also, we begin a study of Proverbs. And if you'll take your Bible, I believe it's page 629 in your pew Bible, and turn to Proverbs chapter 14. We'll begin our study today, which will go through the next 6 weeks before we launch off into the Magna Carta of biblical freedom, which is the book of Galatians, which we're going to study this fall. But today we're going to study especially this whole idea of righteousness. Because the book of Proverbs is a very important book in the Bible. And those who are the wise people are the righteous people we're going to see. And God does phenomenal things through righteousness and through righteous people. The book of Proverbs is there because truly, when we know God, He conveys His wisdom to us. God is the only wise God. He is perfect in all of His infinite wisdom. When we know Him, He communicates something of His wisdom to us. And of course, you see this in the classic figure of Solomon, who was told that he could have anything of his wishing, and he asked for wisdom, and God was very pleased and gave it to him. In 1 Kings chapter 4, 1 Kings chapter 10, the queen of Sheba, this very wealthy queen, comes to visit because she has heard about the immense wisdom of this man, and she is truly astonished at what she sees and hears. There is none other like Solomon in all the world. She brings many gifts to him, and she praises God who has given such a ruler to the people of Israel. And in the book of Proverbs, we have a compilation of some of that wisdom that God gives to men and women. When Jesus Christ came on the earth, He said that now one greater than Solomon has appeared. He is the one, the apostle says, in whom all the treasures of wisdom reside, all the treasures of knowledge. And so we know that just as the nations stream to Solomon because of his wisdom, so the nations stream to Jesus Christ, greater than Solomon, because also of his wisdom. And we are the people of Christ who are to be those who are acquiring wisdom. So it is a very, very important concept in our Christian lives. That's the reason we're going to look at several topics that are conveyed to us in the book of wisdom, in the book of Proverbs, that we may be indeed the wise people of God. And so this Lord's Day, we begin with a study of righteousness. The word tzaddik in Hebrew for righteousness is in the book of Proverbs 92 times. Two-thirds of those times it is mentioned as an adjective, which is to speak of the righteous person. So clearly, Solomon and the other proverbial writers wanted us to know that a wise person is a righteous person, and a prosperous nation is a righteous nation. Let us pray. Gracious God, we assemble as the people of this community and others who visit from afar. We assemble as citizens of the United States of America and other nations represented here this morning. But we assemble, O Lord, because we believe you have wisdom, and we believe you convey it by the power of your Spirit speaking through your infallible word. Speak, O Lord. For your servants listen. Amen. Proverbs 14:34. Hear the word of God. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. I suppose each one of us has our own idea of what makes for a great nation. When it's Olympic season, I suppose it has to do with speed and points scored. When it's during the season of warfare, I suppose it has to do with the smartest bombs and the best pilots and the strongest military force. If it's from the viewpoint of a tourist, maybe a great nation is made up of the grandeur of its mountains and the glistening glaciers of its land and the beautiful lakes and oceans and rivers. For those who are the cultured among us, maybe what makes a great nation is the art museums, the collection of the people's gathered brilliance in artistic wonder. It may be the architecture of the land, or it may be the poetry and literature of the land which makes a great nation. For those who are the intelligentsia, it may be the unrivaled, unparalleled superiority of its educational institutions, its Harvards and Yales and Princetons and Rhodes Colleges, of course, and other institutions which launch a nation into its greatness. For those who come from the marketplace, undoubtedly, probably the dominant thought of our own day is what makes a great nation is a powerful economy with natural resources and a hardworking people who stand behind it, with its debt under control and its GNP growing every year at a very fast rate. And all of these things, in a certain sense, do make for a great nation, and we have these things and we're grateful for them. But what the Bible says is that righteousness makes a great nation. Righteousness exalts a nation and lifts it up. You may not be aware of its military. You may not invest in its economy. You may never visit its art museums. But it is truly great because it is righteous. Well, you say, what is righteousness? Sounds like a question Pilate would ask. Well, what I want to do this morning as we look at this text and at the book of Proverbs, and by the way, you're going to need it in front of you because your fingers are going to do the walking here for a few moments. We're going to scan the book of Proverbs to see what the Bible in Proverbs does say about righteousness. I want us to look at what righteousness is, what it does, and what it takes or what it requires of us. First of all, what is it? Well, let's look at several aspects of righteousness. I'll try to summarize it for you in this way. Righteousness is love and truth. I'll summarize it in another way for you in just a moment, but let's look and see if this be the case. Look in chapter 10, for example, Proverbs 10, verse 11. Here we are told that righteousness has something to do with speech. 10:11, the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but violence overwhelms the mouth of the wicked. Righteousness has something to do with your speech. Verse 31 of the same chapter, the mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom, but a perverse tongue will be cut out. The lips of the righteous know what is fitting, but the mouth of the wicked only what is perverse. Look in verse 21. The lips of the righteous nourish many, but fools die for lack of judgment. You can see that that speech is truthful. It is nourishing and encouraging. It is honest. And you can stay there in those early chapters. And I'm going to just simply quote for you from chapter 28, verse 1. And just listen. The wicked man flees, though no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. So a righteous person is one who speaks the truth, who edifies other people, and who is courageous in his speech as well as his life. So the truth is inevitably tied up with righteousness. But then you'll notice, not only in Proverbs, but throughout the Old Testament, in particular the prophets, that righteousness involves not only truth in speech, but it involves compassion and love for your neighbor. For example, look in chapter 12, verse 10. There, Solomon says, a righteous man cares for the needs of his animal, but the kindest acts of the wicked are cruel. Do you feel guilty about kicking the dog, squeezing the parrot? There you have it. A righteous person cares for the needs of his animal. It's simply to say, when the unrighteous try to do their best deeds, it doesn't even compare to the way a righteous person cares for his dog. Or you can look with me, if you would, in chapter 29, turn toward the back now of Proverbs, the back of the book, And in 29:7, look at the compassion and care. The righteous care about justice for the poor. This is 29:7. But the wicked have no such concern. Turn back to chapter 21, verse 26. And you will find that this caring about the poor has very tangible consequences. 21:26. All day long he craves for more, that is the sluggard, but the righteous give without sparing. They give, they're generous. Chapter 31, verses 8 and 9, you'll see the instructions for righteousness. 31:8, speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and needy. Now, in conservative theological and political circles, when we think of righteousness, we normally think of that outward moral behavior, uprightness and moral rectitude, which have to do with issues like abortion and euthanasia and pornography and so on. Those are extremely important issues in our day. But what the Bible says to a conservative is, look, righteousness, that's half the piece of the puzzle. The other piece of the puzzle has to do with loving your poor neighbor, your needy neighbor, the widow and the orphan. And righteousness has to do with how you treat them, the underclassed and the underprivileged. This is the righteousness of Christ. This is the righteousness of the Bible. Now, to summarize it, here's what righteousness is. You get it in our text verse, verse 34. Righteousness, on the one hand, exalts a nation. On the other hand, its contrast, sin, is a disgrace to any people. It takes them down. So real simply, righteousness is the opposite of sin, isn't it? Now, what does the Westminster Shorter Catechism say about sin? I'm sure you can quote this. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. So sin is defined with respect to the law. It either falls short or it trespasses against the boundaries of the law. That's sin. So righteousness would be that which adheres to the law and doesn't trespass the boundaries of the law. That's simple righteousness. However, I'd like to suggest that maybe the Westminster Confession or the Westminster Shorter Catechism didn't go quite far enough. Because in the Catechism, sin is defined legally, that is, with respect to the law, which is true, but just inadequate. Because when you look at the Old Testament, righteousness and sin are defined in terms not of the law only, but also in terms of a relationship. Sin is that which grieves the Lord. Sin is that which pulls us away from Christ. Righteousness is that which is in faithful, loving submission to Him personally, not just His law. You cannot separate the two. But oftentimes we think of righteousness and sin only in terms of a law code rather than in terms of a relationship. So here's the summary. Righteousness is a loving, faithful relationship with God and a loving and faithful relationship with your neighbor. That is biblical righteousness. If you look in Hosea, you'll find that the emphasis is on our relationship with God. If you look in Amos, you'll find that the emphasis is upon our relationship with our neighbor. Have we been just, or have we rather oppressed the poor and the weak and the powerless? And Amos makes it quite clear, God through Amos, that you cannot offer sacrifices, you cannot give your worship to Him with sincere hearts if you are oppressing your neighbor. So you have it here, righteousness exalts a nation. Loving God and loving your neighbor elevates a nation. Not its economy, not its military, not its athletics, not its art, not its natural grandeur. As grateful as we are for those things. Now, that's what righteousness is. What does it do? It's a wonderful thing to look in Proverbs because Solomon over and over again is saying, look at these rich and wondrous benefits of righteousness, both for you personally and for the nation in which you live. First of all, let's look in chapter 12, if you would. and see there the kind of protection that God gives. God's protection. 12:7. Wicked men are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous stands firm. Why do we have His protection? Because we have God's approval. Look in chapter 3, verse 33. The writer says, "The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but He blesses the home of the righteous." His blessing is on your home if you are a righteous person. Who would not want that? His protection and His approval. And not only His approval, but His audience. He listens to you if you are righteous. Turn with me, for example, to chapter 15, verse 29. It says in 15:29, "The Lord is far from the wicked." He's far from them. "But He hears the prayer of the righteous." You find another verse in 28:9 that confirms that. Here's the idea. God listens to the prayers of the righteous. He does not in the same way. He hears the noise, but He doesn't listen in the sense that He's in a responding mode or a granting mode to the wicked. Now, of course, He'll hear the prayer of the wicked who say, "Lord, I'm a sinner. Please forgive me. I receive Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I want to be yours." And from that point on, if you sincerely pray that prayer, every prayer you pray is heard. But it's very clear in the Proverbs and in Isaiah and in the Psalms that God listens to the prayers of the righteous, not to the wicked. And then you can see that not only does God give protection and His approval and His ear, but He gives life. Look at chapter 11, verse 19. Here's the summary of the whole matter, if you will, the benefits that come to you. "The truly righteous man attains life, but he who pursues evil goes to his death." I know that you high school and college students don't think of yourself when you're participating in wickedness as leading to destruction. You think of it as leading to joy, but it doesn't. The Bible says infallibly it leads to destruction. And when you come to your senses, as the young prodigal did, and come back to his father, you do not look upon those past things with a certain sense of delight. You look upon them with a sense of sorrow and grief. And if you had it to do all over again, you would not choose to do those things. And they're not funny, because they lead to destruction. And they leave scars and wounds and things you spend the rest of your life getting over. And some of us are in that mode, aren't we, as God's people? Because we were foolish in our youth. It leads to death. But righteousness gives life, fun, joy. And not only that, not only does it give life and protection and approval and audience to those who are righteous, but through the righteous, God gives life. You become a channel of blessing to other people because you're righteous, you see. Look, for example, in chapter 20. You'll find that the righteous bring joy to their children. That's a good place to start. In chapter 20, verse 7, "The righteous man leads a blameless life. Blessed are his children after him." He leaves a name. He leaves a reputation. He leaves a sweet taste in the mouth. He leaves an example. He leaves a blessing upon his children. The righteous man does, and the righteous woman. Not only are the children blessed, but turn to chapter 23. You'll see someone else who is blessed. Chapter 23, verse 24. "The father of a righteous man has great joy. He who has a wise son delights in him." The parents of a wise child are happy parents. They may not agree with you in every way. They may not believe what you believe, but in their hearts they cannot help but rejoice because you are a righteous person. Not only that, but if you will, turn to chapter 11. I know I've got you bouncing back and forth, and we'll slow down here in just a moment. But chapter 11 tells us that not only do our children and our parents rejoice, but the entire city rejoices. Look in 11, verse 10. "When the righteous prosper, the city rejoices. When the wicked perish, there are shouts of joy. Through the blessing of the upright," that is the righteous, "a city is exalted. But by the mouth of the wicked, it is destroyed." We are told that a nation is built upon righteousness. For example, look in chapter 16, verse 12. And you see in 16:12, kings detest wrongdoing, for a throne is established through righteousness. Ladies and gentlemen, think about that, would you? A political throne, a civil government, the Bible says, is established not through its economic power, not through its military power, not through its charisma. It is established by God through righteousness. It is the height of foolishness to say that unrighteousness matters not in public office and public dialogue. That is precisely contrary to the very Word of God. And where the Word of God disappears, where there is no revelation, says the proverbial writer, the people perish. And when they trust in economics, and they trust in military, and they trust in charisma, and they trust in human intelligence, they go down the tubes. It is that simple. It's promised by the Bible, and you can bank on it. That's what righteousness does. It gains God's approval. It gets His ear. It gets His provision and His protection. It brings His joy. It brings life. And it makes me fruitful. It makes you fruitful in ministering to other people in our city and in our families and in our nation. It's that simple. So we see what righteousness is. And we see what it does. That's the reason that our forebears, with one voice, made it absolutely clear that this was of the essence of human government. And we too easily forget it. These men who signed the Declaration of Independence 223 years ago were men who were not only courageous, but they were courageous because they were passionate. And they were passionate about what they were saying because of the deepest convictions of their lives. John Adams, who was a magnificent believer, an intellect of the first order, he established the Library of Congress. And if you've ever been to his library in Quincy, Massachusetts, you will see probably the only presidential library which was actually read by the president. He was a very bright man and a committed Christian man. And 3 days before the Declaration of Independence was signed, and, of course, he was numbered among the signers, and he was the one who convinced Thomas Jefferson to be the primary drafter. Jefferson and Franklin were the only ones, I believe, in the entire group who were not professing Christians. But he convinced Jefferson to do it. He knew Jefferson's literary skills, and he also knew that Christians, with their theistic worldview and their political philosophy that promotes freedom, which is rooted in the soil of the Scriptures, can work collaboratively with others who may not be believers, but who can come on common ground with what is known as natural law. That's the reason natural law is so important. Revealed law is absolutely infallible. It comes from the Lord in the Bible. From revealed law, we are taught natural law, and that is law that can be discerned through common grace, through the unbeliever. Let me give you an example. I can say that we should not have abortions because God said, "Thou shalt not kill." And that's revealed law. Or I can say, "You shall not commit abortion because," and then I can list all of the reasons, naturally, that that is to the disadvantage of our people and to the disadvantage of your welfare. That would be natural law. It's revealed to us in nature that you shouldn't kill your own children. And you can make that argument. The Christian founders were deeply committed Christian people. They were also committed to being neighbors with those who didn't profess the same religion, but who had a similar outlook. So Adams convinced Jefferson to write the Declaration. But 3 days before the Declaration, listen to the passion of this man, John Adams, who was our vice president for 8 years and then, of course, the second president. Adams said, as he stood before the men, "Before God, I believe the hour has come. My judgment approves this measure, and my whole heart is in it. All that I have and all that I am and all that I hope in this life, I am now ready here to stake upon it. And I leave off as I began, that live or die, survive or perish, I am for the declaration. It is my living sentiment, and by the blessing of God, it shall be my dying sentiment, independence now and independence forever. But a few days before that, listen to these words of John Adams. Statesmen, my dear sir, may plan and speculate for liberty, but it is religion and morality alone which can establish the principles upon which freedom can securely stand. And then later on in his career, President John Adams said, "We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. Avarice, ambition, revenge, or gallantry would break the strongest cords of our Constitution as a whale goes through a net. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." And he wrote to Jefferson years later, pleading with him to understand that the general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the only principles in which that beautiful assembly of young gentlemen could unite. And what were these general principles? I answer, the general principles of Christianity, in which all these sects or denominations were united. Patrick Henry, you know, who said, "Give me liberty or give me death," said this, "It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians. Not on religions, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. For this very reason, peoples of other faiths have been afforded asylum, prosperity, and freedom of worship here." So clearly, in the minds of the founders, it was a nation built upon Christian principles that would invite other people of other perspectives, but who could agree on the principles. And you even have John Jay, the first Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, who said publicly, "Providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers, and it is the duty as well as the privilege and interest of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers." Now, this sounds very strange to our ears. We couldn't imagine someone publicly making statements like that and getting by with it. Well, did these people live out what they claimed? Some of you know the name Alexis de Tocqueville, who was the French social philosopher and statesman and historian who traveled the United States in the early 19th century simply to observe what this nation was all about. He was a brilliant man, and he wrote about his travels and his experiences in two volumes, which are now combined, and you can get it. It's just simply entitled Democracy in America. Here's what de Tocqueville said as a French observer. "I do not know whether all Americans have a sincere faith in their religion, for who can search the human heart, but I am certain that they hold it to be indispensable to the maintenance of republican institutions. This opinion is not peculiar to a class of citizens or a party, but it belongs to the whole nation and to every rank of society. In the United States, the sovereign authority is religious. There is no other country in the world where the Christian religion retains a greater influence over the souls of men than in America. And there can be no greater proof of its utility and of its conformity to human nature than that its influence is powerfully felt over the most enlightened and free nation of the earth. There is certainly no country in the world where the tie of marriage is more respected than in America, or where conjugal happiness is more highly or worthily appreciated. I sought," he says, "for the key to the greatness and genius of America in her harbors, in her fertile fields and boundless forests, in her rich mines and vast world commerce, in her public school system and institutions of learning. I sought for it in her democratic Congress and in her matchless Constitution. Not until I went into the churches of America and heard her pulpits flame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power. America is great because America is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. The Americans combine the notions of Christianity and of liberty so intimately in their minds that it is impossible to make them conceive the one without the other." Well, there was the 19th century objective, foreign perspective. Well, those of us who are more recent in birth, those of us who have lived in the latter part of this century, are really more aware of our unrighteousness rather than our righteousness. And when you look at the books that comment upon our culture, Stephen Carter, Culture of Disbelief, David Wells, Losing Our Virtue, Why America Doesn't Work, America, What Went Wrong, Slouching Toward Gomorrah by Robert Bork. And you simply open that book by Bork, written 3 years ago. Some of you have read it. And just look at the table of contents and you see really kind of a litany of our problems in our day. The collapse of popular culture, the case for censorship, the rise of crime, illegitimacy, and welfare, killing for convenience, abortion, assisted suicide, and euthanasia, the politics of sex, radical feminism's assault on American culture, the dilemmas of race, the decline of intellect, the trouble in religion, the wistful hope for fraternity. In the last two chapters, can democratic government survive and can America avoid Gomorrah? What has happened to us? Well, we have ceased to believe the truth and to exercise love. We have, in large part, lost our righteousness. But my dear friends, that's not the end of the story. Otherwise, we need to cease preaching. In some senses, it's the beginning of the story. The Statue of Liberty says, give me your tired, your poor, your humbled masses yearning to breathe free. And they've answered the call and they've come. The tired and the poor and the humbled masses who are yearning for freedom. And you know what? They found it here. And almost with one voice, they praise the political and economic freedom that they have enjoyed here. And all of a sudden, since they've come from other parts of the world, they've answered our call and they have different religions and different perspectives. And now what do the people do who have the nice European heritage of American constitutional history? Well, we resent those people because they don't know what they're talking about anymore and they don't acknowledge the God of our Constitution, of our country, and we really would be better off without them, wouldn't we? Rather than seeing this as God's greatest opportunity, perhaps in the history of the world, to reach the tired and the poor and the humbled masses yearning to breathe free who have come and who have not yet found the real freedom of the heart. My dear friends, they've done what we asked them to do. They came. And your forefathers and mine, they died and they gave up their estates one after the other because they signed a document called the Declaration of Independence. And we don't want to die. We don't even want to lose our bank accounts to reach the lost, who have answered the old lady's call from New York Harbor. And I say to you, if they live like that in the 18th century, can we not live like this in the 21st century and give of ourselves for real freedom and liberty? What does righteousness require? Let me just give you 4 points. I'll do this quickly. What is incumbent upon us in our generation for righteousness? First of all, embrace God's commandments for yourself. God breathes life into the righteous person. He breathes life through the righteous person. He does not breathe it into the hypocrite nor through the hypocrite. And for many of us, Christianity and the Bible and Jesus Christ are wonderful until they tell us something that we don't want to hear, or call us to do something we don't want to do, or ask us to believe something that we really prefer not to believe because we know it'll change our lifestyle. The first thing we must do is embrace the gospel of Christ for ourselves and embrace the Word of God and stop playing the games of one religion on Sunday and another one on Monday, one for the church and one for the marketplace. My dear friends, these men 223 years ago had one God. He was the same God on Sunday as he was on Monday. Embrace the gospel, because you cannot be righteous, says the Apostle Paul, by your works, your efforts, your attempts to have good speech and loving arms. No, the only way you can receive righteousness is by believing in Jesus Christ's righteousness for yourself, which is freely given to you in perfection, in toto, when you trust in him. And because you have His imputed righteousness, now you will seek to live a righteous life, and that righteousness will now be infused into your life on a practical day-to-day level. But you must first of all accept His righteousness, accept the gospel, and accept His lifestyle for you. Not for somebody else, not as close as you can get, not 82% or 93% or 98%, 100% embrace God's commandments, His righteousness for yourself. Yourself. Secondly, evangelize our country. You cannot legislate righteousness. Righteousness brings legislation. We must have just laws to protect the poor and the needy and to protect our communities from immorality. But righteousness is a living relationship. It's not a list of rules. You can have the rules and still not keep them if your heart is not right. And the only way for us to get the heart right is to evangelize ourselves, evangelize our children, evangelize our city, and evangelize our nation. And we desperately need it. We have 140 million people who are lost, who are taking one step right after the other until they arrive in hell. Do you expect a hell-bound person to promote righteousness through legislation? Now that is a joke, a very bad one. We must evangelize our country. Thirdly, we must educate our kids. Most of the things that I have said this morning, you will never hear in a classroom, in the public schools or the private schools, nor the universities in our country. You will not hear it. If you take a history book out of most public schools and private schools in this country, and you read about the foundation of our country, you would have not a clue about the underlying motivations and compassions and passions of the men and women who founded our country. You would never understand it from the history books being written today. My dear friends, if that goes unchallenged, we are one generation away from barbarism and secularism. Do you want a secular state? Then don't educate anybody. Do you send your kids to private schools? Does that mean you're not interested in the public schools? You may not be in the PTA, but you might be in the principal's office asking about the textbooks where our populace is being trained. It is of concern to you because you live here. Educate our kids in the gospel, in the Bible, and in the historical interpretation that makes our country make sense. And then fourthly, engage our culture. And so many times, my dear friends, I say it of myself, first of all. Some letters I have written to non-Christian people, they were written out of disgust or anger about something in our city or our state or our country in years past should never have been written. Jesus Christ never flattered anybody. He never compromised principle, not once, ever. He died for the truth. But He never held a person in contempt. He loved sinners. And we must engage our culture as people who actually love the city, love the nation, and love the lost. We love them whether they agree with us or not. We love them whether they believe the gospel or not. We love them whether they clean up their language or not. We love them whether they move out with their girlfriend or not. Loving, winsome persuasion. Engaging our culture. Not only winsome persuasion, but knowing what we're talking about. Do you and I know the history of our foundation, of our country? Do we understand the relationship between the Word of God and political philosophy? Do we know where we're going? Do we have a vision that would serve the state and serve the city? Are we thinking about it? Or do we prefer the vacation or the time away or reading the comic books or watching videos all day long? Are we becoming informed people? And thirdly, are we speaking out? Lovingly. Risking our reputations. Lovingly. Willing to die. Willing to lose place in culture. because we want to be faithful to the Lord. There may be many things in your mind or mine that make for a great nation, but what the Bible says, righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a disgrace. I'm going to ask that you take this time to pray and ask the Lord how He could use you. As you embrace the Word of God for yourself, some of you here need to do that. Some of you have not given your lives to Christ. This is the opportunity for you to say, I want to give my life to Christ, or at least I want to know what that means. There's a little card in your pew rack, and you just put your name and phone number there, and you check that mark, and we'll be in touch with you. Some of you here may have professed your faith in Christ, but you know you're struggling and you need help. Let us know. Put it in the card. Some of you want to get more involved in either training your children or engaging the culture. Say so. Make it your commitment to Christ this very morning. Let us pray. Father, we